Evening, everyone. Philip's traveling tonight through at least Sunday, but he could endure it no longer, so he sent me in his stead. Hopefully you recognize that language. That's from chapter 3, Paul sending Timothy to the Thessalonian church. So, what we want to do for tonight and for Sunday, you're just sort of stuck with me leading the class, and I'm working off of Philip's notes as best as I can. Our aim tonight is to finish 1 Thessalonians, and then on Sunday we'll transition into the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. So I've got a thought question up on the screen. Hopefully you were able to look at that and consider that in the run-up to class this evening. Let's think about this. So the last 15 or so verses are sort of a new section in the letter, and it starts really with this section chapter 5, verses 12 to 22. And what's unique about this section is just the kind of rapid fire instructions that Paul is giving to the church here. And we noted that there's up to, depending on how you count it, up to 17 separate commands in just these 11 verses. Really, if you look at the language, there's 15 just clear imperatives, and there's a couple of things in verses 12 and 13 that basically function as commands. So the question is, is there anything that ties all of these things together? Everything from we ask you, brothers, to respect those who diligently labor among you in verse 12, all the way down to abstain from every form of evil in verse 22. Is there anything in that section that sort of ties all of these commands together? That's a theme or an idea that underscores all of these. What are your thoughts on that? Right. How a Christian should conduct himself. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Right. So this is about conduct, of course. Conduct in what sort of contexts? Sorry?
I think love.
Right. Love from who to who? From one brother to another. Right. So in verse, my Bible keeps flipping pages on me. In verse 18, right? There's a reference in the middle of this to this is God's will for you in Christ. Right. So what we've got here is, And we'll see the way that we're going to break this down in a minute. But what we've got here is instructions for the church in how they treat their leaders, and then how the leaders treat those who are, Paul calls them, unruly or undisciplined. And then more instructions about how all Christians are supposed to treat one another. And really, I think throughout all of this is a sense of how you then treat everyone, right? The result of that, if everyone is as good to one another as Paul wants them to be in this section, I think the result of that is a sense of brotherhood, a sense of unity, a sense of peace among the church. And so I think it's not a coincidence that at the conclusion of all of this, when Paul then transitions into his sort of final greeting, after repeating all of these rapid-fire commands, he then refers to God as the God of peace, right? If Christians are as good to one another as Paul wants them to be through these instructions, isn't the result of that going to be peace and unity and brotherhood among among Christians. I think that also plays out in verses 25 to 28 at the very end of the letter when Paul three times calls them brothers, right? Brothers, pray for us. Greet the brothers. Have the letter read to the brothers, right? There's a sense of family and unity and peace among the church when they are as good to each other as Paul wants them to be here. We've said that already. All of this is accomplished, and I'll explain this phrase as we go through. What you get through these commands is a sense of a relentless devotion to being good. A relentless devotion to being good to one another. I'll point out exactly what I mean by that in a moment. Okay. So, again, what we want to do tonight is finish up 1 Thessalonians. And I think, actually, because we're at that point, it's a good opportunity for us to look back and do some sense of a review. And I actually want to do it at the beginning here and then transition into the 10 to 15 verses that we're gonna cover tonight. So I don't know if you guys remember this slide. This was from the introduction where Philip laid out a number of just sort of goals or key ideas in this letter that we should be mindful of. What did we say, if you remember all the way back to the introduction, what's unique about the setting of 1 Thessalonians specifically, about the writing of 1 Thessalonians specifically, that's maybe different than some of Paul's other letters that we have? Do you guys remember that? What's unique about the setting of the writing of this letter versus some of the others?
It's from multiple people versus just Paul.
Okay, that's not what I had in mind, but that is true, right? It is written sort of from this. You get the sense that Paul and Silas and Timothy are just sort of this like core team of evangelists, right? And they're sending it, right? So if you remember putting together sort of the events of Acts and this letter, Paul has gone to Thessalonica, he's preached, he's been forced to leave, and he goes down to Corinth and he writes this letter. And what's really unique about it is how short of a time there is between when this church is formed and established and when Paul writes this letter. What's unique about this letter is it is written so soon after this church has been formed. This is a letter that is undoubtedly to a brand new church, in a sense, right? And so this is, I think, a unique insight. 1 Thessalonians especially is a unique insight into how Paul teaches and guides a young church. And this letter is meant to do that. It's meant to teach and to guide. Sometimes we refer to Timothy and Titus as the pastoral epistles, but this letter could bear that label, I think, all the more. This is a letter that's meant to sort of stand in for Paul's presence, right? Paul writes this letter as if he were teaching among them. The image that I continually get with this letter is Paul sort of sitting in the circle, in the middle of the circle of Christians, teaching them and guiding them and encouraging them. And so you get a lot of language in this letter of affection and positive reinforcement, comforting language, specific admonitions that we'll see tonight. And it feels like an intimate teaching letter, I think. And so there's a couple of themes in this letter that are brought out in the third and the fourth bullets here. One is that Paul really wants to build these people up by reminding them over and over and over again. We've noted this a little bit, that God has chosen them to be His people, right? The recurring use of calling language and election language and choice and holiness language as well. Philip has mentioned chapter 3 and verse 13, right, as a key verse for this book. So that He, that is the Lord Jesus, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Right? This emphasis on being the select, holy people of God, that's meant to really encourage these people and give them a sense of specialness in the world, I think, right? You're the chosen people that God has to be his people in the world. And that really sort of stands at the front end of who they are, right? God has chosen you to be these people. This is who you are and who you now are from the beginning in God's eyes. And then the bookend to that is the continual focus on the second coming of Christ and how that impacts their outlook on the world and their sense of how to live their lives and how to be God's people. So there's sort of two recurring emphases in the book, right? The notion of calling to be holy and the notion of the imminent return of Jesus in which you will be shown to be God's true people at the judgment of Christ. Okay, so both of these things come up at the very end of this letter too, right? Just skipping ahead so we can say that we finished the book. Right? Verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Right? You get both of those ideas in verses 23, 24. The coming of the Lord and the one who called you to be his people. Sewell, I saw you briefly raise your hand. You're going to...
Of course, Paul didn't divide it into chapters.
Of course.
But it is interesting that at the end of each chapter, there's a reference to the coming of the Lord.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. If you do break it down that way, of course, every chapter ends with some reference to the second coming of Jesus. Again, that just sort of underscores that this is a repetitive theme in the book. Okay. So, what we want to do tonight then is look at the last section in this letter from verses 12 through the end. And we've sort of broken it down into a number of sections here. I'll put those up. I was not prepared to have to click this for every bullet. So you can see we've sort of divided it into six categories here. We're going to cover at least the first five. And then, you know, we've already sort of made some comments on the very last things here, the final greeting of Paul from verses 23 down to 28. After verse 25, you get a pretty standard final greeting from Paul in this letter. Okay, so we'll talk about the different ways to break down the various instructions that Paul is going to give them here. Again, it's sort of rapid fire. You can imagine this being the sort of key elements of what Paul wants them to know about how to live among one another. And there's a sense in which this section answers the question of, to a young church especially, well, okay, so what now? Right? So what do we do now that we have this sense of calling, that we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ? Well, okay, but what's now? Right? What is it that these Christians, these saints need to dwell on and work on to arrive at that holiness that we read about in chapter 3 and verse 13, that Paul's trying to develop them into? I don't know, just as a matter of interest, I don't know whether the instructions that Paul gives here are addressing a sort of known problem, as if Paul was talking specifically to them to address particular issues, or whether these just represent the kind of instruction that Paul thinks that a really young church needs, right? But I think either way, what can be said is that each one of these commands that Paul gives here in this section is full of careful thought, right? They're pointed and they're meant to be easily grasped and easily applied. At least understood. And we'll say too about these are mostly proactive commands. Out of the 15 to 17 that we have, there's only two that are don't do this, right? Most of it is do this, be this. And so they're active commands about pursuing good things. Okay. Oh. All right. So let's start in here, and actually let's just read the entire section from 12 down to 22, and that way we don't have to stop and read it for every section. If we do that, I think we'll take up too much time. So can I have someone read chapter 5, verses 12 all the way through verse 22? Bill, will you do that? Thank you.
And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil.
All right, thank you. All right, let's start in here on verses 12 and 13. Because the first thing that Paul brings up here is how the church is supposed to regard those people who he says labor among you, have charge over you, or have care for you. And those who give you instruction. It's interesting, there's not an indication here that Paul is speaking to a distinct group of men in the office of an elder, right? He doesn't call them that. Rather, the focus here seems to be on their work, right? So those who diligently labor among you, right? Those are the reasons why these men are to be regarded and esteemed. Even that notion there of have charge over you, if you actually look at that word, that's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 3 in that whole discussion about prospective elders and the way that they should manage their households, right? Right? That idea of managing your household in 1 Timothy 3 is the word here, right? The people that manage you, and really the sense there is when that word is used in the New Testament, is people that care for you, right? People that look after you, right? And that's what these people are doing. They're caring for you. They're looking after you. And they do that by giving instruction, right? By being able to, in some sense, pass on the same teachings and the same directions that Paul would give them, or Silas or Timothy.
Could be elders, but they're not necessarily elders.
I think the point is that whether or not that's what they are entitled, this passage is a good passage to look at the relationship between a church and its elders, right? Because I think as we, this is sort of an easy point to make here at Embry Hills, because our eldership does such a fabulous job with exactly these things, right? But the encouragement here is to esteem these people for the work that they do, right? For the work that they do and the care that they have for the church, right? So the effect of that in verse 12, right, is, in verse 12, appreciate those who diligently labor among you, right? Know those people and appreciate them. And then it sort of gets heightened then in verse 13, right? Esteem them in love because of their work, right? Those are sort of the sort of three elements of it, right? Treat such people with respect. Lift them up and reciprocate the care that they have for you with love. And esteem not just the office and the title, but the actual work that they do, right? See those things, understand those, and esteem those. All right. Any comments? We're going to go rapid fire through these because there's enough sections to sort of deal with it. Any comments or other observations about?
He said, "Be at peace among yourselves, which will make it easier for those who are over them and admonish them."
Sure.
And it's a bit like what you have in Hebrews when he says that they may do it with joy and not with as labor.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's very good. Right. So that the work that's done is done in joy. That's right. I like that. Okay. So then verse 14, it sort of turns a little bit. It's almost as if 14 reads then as instructions from the leaders to the rest of the church, although he still calls them brothers here in verse 14, right? But he says, "We urge you to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." This verse is just sort of stacked with word studies. The unruly person or the undisciplined person, the disorderly person, right? This is a person who is out of rank or out of order. And the instruction here is to find those people and to admonish them. What does it mean to admonish? Sorry? Build them up, okay. Help them see what they need to see. That's right. I heard another voice.
To correct.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. There's a sense in admonishment. It is for the goal of building up and correcting, right? But there's a sense in admonishment of warning, right? Of making sure that people understand the consequences of their status or their behavior, right? So admonish is not so much a pat on the back and, hey, you know, do better, but you need to look out. You need to watch out. You need to understand why being unruly or undisciplined has negative consequences.
Mark 14 is very important. Goes along with that is to be patient toward all men.
Right. I think actually 14, the end of 14 is the rule that governs the other three things in this verse. I think that's exactly right. The second thing that he says is, encourage the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted? This is one of my favorite sort of notes. The Greek term here literally means a small-souled person. Isn't that interesting? That a person you can conceive of them as having this sort of shrunk-up, shriveled soul, right? And I think this is a person who is sort of lacking confidence or hope, someone that doesn't recognize their own worth in God's eyes. And the instruction here is comfort that person. Comfort that person. Support them. Here's the pat on the back, right? Here's the pat on the back. Is find that person and support and comfort that person. And then a weak person. That's a person, I think, who lacks spiritual understanding. And the instruction here is help that person. And again, you know, literally the idea is hold on to that person, right? Lay hold of them and hold them fast. In a sense, almost of holding them up, right? A weak person isn't able to stand. We hold those people up. I think there's multiple applications. I mean, this whole verse is a sermon unto itself, in one sense, right? There are always opportunities in a church of any size, right? Much less of Embry Hills, to find people that are like this, whether insiders or outsiders, and to be able to support and help those people to stand up for the first time, to help those people to continue to grow. This verse is a majorly important verse, I think, for understanding the role of Christians within a church and how they interact with each other and even with everybody, right? Because the last thing that he says is, have patience with all men, right? Have patience with all men. Again, I think this is the sort of final instruction where he says, this is almost the, if you want to know what all that means, what it means is be patient with people. Help them grow, but give them the time and the space to be able to grow into God, into what God wants them to be. Any thoughts on that? Any examples of how we can enact some of these things? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I think you can apply that to any of these three groups in some respects, but it really sort of falls in with that faint-hearted idea, right? That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Where the elders may be addressing someone who is like unruly, they need to, as someone said, need correction out of order. They can't control what they do like they should.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, Ronnie. Yeah.
I think you also look at it as like three levels of confidence.
Okay. Right. Right, right. So for anybody listening online, the point there was is that one other way to see this is as, you know, people with different levels of confidence, right? So the unruly person, confidence in themselves, and then less confidence in the faint-hearted and the weak. I got Sewell and then...
If we're going to really be helpful to people, we have to know them first. And before we start trying to straighten people out, we need to know as best we can learn where they're coming from.
Right.
And what their condition is. And then we're in position to exhort or to warn or to encourage whatever need is needed. And in the exercise of church discipline, I think you have to make a distinction between people that are rebellious and people that are weak.
Very good. Thank you, Sewell.
I'm really glad you just said all of that. Because I was going to say, two things that strike me about this scripture is it's a general. It's spoken to everyone. It's not spoken to a class of people. It's not spoken to elders. It's not spoken to
right.
leaders. It's spoken to everyone in the Thessalonian congregation, brothers. And each one of these things requires an actual connection with someone, not an intention. Not even just a prayer, although in a few verses he's going to talk about praying. It requires a connection. And I'm glad Sewell said what he did, because those connections are going to be much more difficult and even create problems potentially if you don't develop those kind of relationships.
So I actually think some of that goes into, right, in verse 15, the next verse, where he says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil." There might be a sense in that of anticipating that some people can't respond well to the help that you offer them, right? So make sure that people respond to this instruction or encouragement in the proper way. That may not be exactly what Paul had in mind, but that may be one way to think about that. One thing that I did want to say here about this final thing of everyone needs patience, or that we should be patient with all men. That's the first in a string. This is actually a really impressive thing that happens from here on out in this section. Just notice in the rest of this section of verses, the superlative language that Paul continues to use about just sort of like the maximization of doing good. This is what I meant earlier by this sort of relentless pursuit of being good to one another. Look at the way that this reads. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek what is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Even the verbs here are sort of images of just maximal activity. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't put it out. Don't utterly reject prophecies. Examine everything. Hold firmly to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. It even carries down into verse 23, where he talks about God sanctifying you entirely. And then, I mean, there's no reason for Paul to put what he puts in verse 23 the way that he does if he's not trying to go for this sense of completeness, where he talks about your spirit and your soul and your body, right? Paul could have just said, right, may you be kept complete. But there's this sort of an exaggeration of the language here, because what Paul wants to get across is the idea that you should be good to everyone all the time. Yeah.
I think we tend to think this a lot about younger Christians or the weak or others, but we really all need this.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even at the leadership level, you could be stressed and maybe not handle something the right way, and we should have grace with each other at all times because we're all going through different things in different phases of our lives.
Very good. Very good, yeah. Okay, so I was just really impressed with this sort of language about everyone and always. Paul uses that language throughout this letter, but it's almost as if right here at the end he wants to bring it across even more. And so every part of everyone deserves good all the time is part of the message here. Okay, so let's look a little bit closely then here at verse 15, right? Because this is about refraining from revenge when you're hurt, right? So, like I mentioned earlier, some of the sentiments of this verse may be born out of the reaction of some to respond to instruction and admonition negatively. But what I will say is, well, let's see here. Let's just read this again, right? See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Let me just ask this. I've got this up on the screen, but what does this verse remind you of? What does it sound like elsewhere in the New Testament? Right. So that's from 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe, right? That when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. Speaking specifically of maybe his moment in trial before he's... Sure. Right. That's right. That's right. What else does it remind you of, right?
Well, the end of it talks about not taking vengeance, give place to wrath, repay your enemy with good things, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Very good. Very good. Romans 12. Yeah. There's something earlier in the New Testament that I think this reminds me of. The Sermon on the Mount, right? Doesn't this sound like Jesus? Right? I think this verse is one of, along with maybe Romans 12, is among the closest restatements to the themes of the Sermon on the Mount that you get in Paul's letters. And I don't think it's a coincidence that this shows up in a letter to young Christians too, right? This idea, don't repay evil for evil. Seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. I know that Christians get ridiculed for believing in miracles and the resurrection and things like that. Like, this is the most outrageous thing to a lot of people in the world, that we would seek to treat people well despite what they do to us, right? That we would be people that turn the other cheek, right? And that we would give our cloak when it's taken from us. That's a complete, like, the world doesn't get this, right? You guys sense that when you watch the news and people give opinions and when people speak about how other people should be treated in the world today? This sentiment is not anywhere in that. You guys feel that, right?
What we would think from a worldly standpoint is justice. That's
right.
One of the reasons people object. It's not fair. We seek fairness and justice.
Right, right. And this is just sort of dripping with mercy, right? Yeah, yeah. Very good. Okay. Yeah, Ronnie.
Everything mentioned here is obviously serious, but I'm wondering, there's a tone to me in this verse that when it says, see that no one, you know, a parent might tell a child who's done something or is hinted they might do something that's not acceptable, to say, see that you don't ever do that again. And I think that's there. It's serious.
Right, right, right. There's actually a sense here of watch out lest this happen, right? And there you get, I mean, this is actually sort of an admonition or a warning that a parent might give a child, right? Yeah. All right, anything else on verse 15? Okay, so this has been about, you know, the relationships of a church to its leaders, about brothers to brothers, about the church to outsiders, to those that are weaker among the group. Then in verses 16 to 18, you sort of really get the sense of the rapid fire instructions here, particularly because the verses are broken down into just these individual statements, right? So three qualities for every situation, right? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, In everything, give thanks. Philip has a joke in his notes. He says, you can tell from these three qualities that being around Christians is totally miserable. And there's an LOL here, so it's funny. Three qualities for every situation. Always rejoice because God is always good. Always pray because God is always listening. And always give thanks because God is always worthy. Joy that's based on the goodness of God is never diminished, right? God is good all of the time. A God that hears all the time is open to the genuine emotions and requests of His people. And so prayer all the time is appropriate for God's people. And God is always worthy to be recognized as the giver of good things, right? That's why Paul says, give thanks. Your New Testament trivia for the night. You can trick your kids with this when you get home. The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. But in the Greek, the shortest verse in the Bible is Pontite Kairite, rejoice always. Rejoice always. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. So that's just take that home. You'll never forget it. It's two letters shorter than Jesus wept. Two letters. Okay. We've got about 5 to 10 minutes here. All right. So Paul has gone through this number of instructions here. And then in verse 19, and I've read a couple of commentators that tend in 19 to say, okay, Paul's going to change topics here. That seems a weird thing to do, especially right at the end of the letter, as if Paul was just going to sort of divert for a second before he comes back. Actually, now that I think about it, that actually is a Pauline thing to do. But that's right. But I do think that there is some connection between what Paul's going to talk about in verses 19 to 22 and and where he's been already in these instructions. After all, he is going to come back to, as the result of these instructions about quenching the Spirit and not rejecting prophecy, he is going to say at the end of that, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil, which is another way of just restating what he said in 15, right? It seems as if there's some natural progression of thought here. So I think there is some sort of a connection here. For Paul, again, let's read this here. Do not quench the Spirit, verse 19. Do not despise prophetic utterances, verse 20. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Oh, and by the way, these are the two negative commands, right? Paul's finally gotten around to telling us what not to do. The Spirit is the thing that enables us to do the things that are good in God's eyes, right? So think of like Galatians 5 here and the fruits of the Spirit, right? Peace, joy, self-control, all those things. Those things are the fruits of the Spirit, right? We're able to do those things because of God's Spirit in our lives. And so, you know, sometimes we want to look at this and say, Paul is talking about, hearing out the Spirit in the congregation. But I think really the sense that Paul's trying to say here is, don't turn away from God's power to do good in your life and through your life, right? Don't stop that. Don't put that out, right? Let the Spirit do its work through you so that you are able to do the good that God wants you to do and be the good that God wants you to be. And in the same vein, when he says don't despise prophecy, again, part of us wants to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and think, well, maybe these are people that are like, think people that prophesy are less than or something like that. I actually think that really what Paul is trying to say here is don't hear the word, don't hear the prophetic word and then not act on it, not obey that word, right? Because again, that's by hearing it and by obeying it, you're going to be able to then hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. And so he says, yeah, examine everything, right? Right? Hear the word. Live by the Spirit. Hear the word. Examine everything. But the standard of what God's word is that it's good and it's not evil, right? Hold on to what is good when you're examining these things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every form of evil. I think those are the ideas of what it means here to not quench the Spirit, to not reject the word of prophecy. Maybe you read that a little bit differently, but those are my thoughts on it. Okay, so we've got just a couple of minutes here. Yes.
The Spirit and the flesh are in conflict. Mm-hmm. We decide whether we'll quench the Spirit or quench the flesh.
Right. Very good. Yeah. okay. So, just a couple of notes here at the end. We've read 23 and 24. In verse 25, Paul sort of gives his final call out to the church. Brethren, pray for us. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. The sense of, be truly affectionate toward one another. See yourselves as family, as a brotherhood. Have the letter read to all of the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Again, sort of a fitting way to end the letter. Any final comments on 1 Thessalonians? After tonight, you're never going to be able to comment on it again. This is your last chance. We will pick up on Sunday with 2 Thessalonians. We'll talk a little bit about, just do a little bit of an introduction to that letter and try to get through chapter 1. Sewell?
Only for the priests.
That's right.
For the clergy. It's for all the holy brethren.
That's right. That's right. Yep. And it would be read out loud among them. Yep. Very good. Thanks, everyone.